let's start for real. Yeah, so I did spend too much time on this slide because I was trying to think of a good image for church power. It's kind of hard to come up with one, so. But I think you'll see why this is actually not too bad. We got the king over here, so the state, representing the state, right? And then the pope. And then councils, so that's the Senate of Dort. And then, I don't even know who this is, just a guy burning at a stake, so. But, you know, church thinks it has that power, right, to burn people at the stake. Some churches. So, I'm sorry, let me try to get myself situated. So, today, we're going to talk about church power. So, okay. So, since the church is a society, like any society, we would expect it to have some form of government. And if it has some form of government, then it must have some form of power, however limited that might be. So
we believe that as a government, the church possesses power and exercises power.
That Jesus taught his disciples that this power was of a different character than that of the world's power. So I'm given this reference here of Luke 22:25-27. It says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves." So, not here to exposit that, just to say that Jesus makes this delineation between the powers of the world and the powers of his kingdom. So, a distinct government, right? So this is from Bannerman. It says, "Admit the existence of a community of a separate and peculiar kind, owing its origin to Christ on this earth, and you also admit the existence of some form of power or authority, as from the very nature of the case connected with the community. Some sort of power or order or jurisdiction must exist in every regularly constituted society of whatever kind from the very nature of it." So I said, remember we talked about in the last study those things, those ways that we know of something being jura divino or by divine right. So in this case, he appeals to the very nature of it, just by the fact that it is a society full of people. The nature of it would say that there is a government jura divino of that. But the question arises, what kind of government and what is that government's power over that society? So, from Eustavinum here, and I've highlighted all kinds of cool colors so you could see not just that they're important, but that I'm making a distinction between them because we're going to talk about each of these kind of in their own right. So, it says, "Church government is a spiritual power or authority revealed in the Holy Scriptures, derived from Jesus Christ our mediator, only to his own officers, and by them exercised in the dispensing of the word, seals, censures, and all other ordinances of Christ for the edifying of the church of Christ." So, spiritual power, we've talked about that. We're going to go into everything that we talked about to this point. I think we're really going to talk about it again, but we want to go a little bit more specific in depth on each of these things. So, spiritual power revealed in the scriptures, derived from Jesus, only to his officers, and by them it's exercised in these ways, through the word, through the seals, censures, and the ordinances of Christ, for the end goal being the edifying, the building up of the church of Christ. So, all right. And forgive me on this next one. I just forgot to change the title. So, it's not the RP testimony. Should have a different title. So, the question of the church's power down from Eustavinum to James Bannerman and other people who might break it down in different ways. But generally speaking, the question of church power is broken down into six questions, right? So the first being, what is the source of church power? The second, what is the rule or law of church power? What is the nature of church power? What is the extent or limit of church power? And what is the end or design of church power? And last, who are the proper subjects or receptacles of church power? So we want to know, where does it come from? What's it ruled by? What does it look like? To what extent does it go? So what can it speak to and what can't it speak to? And then what is the purpose of it? And then last, who wields it, basically? Who are the subjects of it? So this is like one of the longest slide decks I've done, so we're probably not going to get to all that. So, but we'll see. We'll see how we do here. So. All right, so to the first, and by the way, if you do have your Bibles or on your phone or something, I would really appreciate, I'm going to try and look up some as well. But, and if you do read, if you wouldn't mind really speaking up so we can all hear it. All right, so first to the source. So from Eustavinum again. Jesus Christ, our mediator, has all authority and power in heaven and in earth for the government of his church, committed unto him from God the Father. And then from the form of Presbyterial church government, which you could find at the end of your Westminster, the green book if you have it. Jesus Christ, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, received gifts for his church and gave officers necessary to the edification of his church and perfecting of his saints. So, generally, when we speak of Christ, we speak of him in two capacities as king. In one capacity, he, just inherent within him, he is the sovereign God of the universe, creator of all things, and therefore has a right over all things, right? But we also speak of him as mediator, specifically to his church. So things have been given by the Father to Christ as mediator to the church. So he is the mediator of the church, the king of the church, and he has given things to his church. Right? So the source, then, I know most of these are going to be very obvious, but we want to talk about them hopefully to see why. Hopefully I show you why we're talking about them from a Presbyterian standpoint and why maybe it's important when we discuss other denominations or other ideas. So, but the very obvious answer to what is the source of church power is
Jesus.
Good job. Sunday school answer right there every time, right? So Jesus is the answer. Yeah. All right. So here's where I'm going to start cracking open Bibles if you have them. All right, so again, I know it's obvious, but we want to just look at them, have this firmly fixed in our mind, right? So that Christ, as mediator, has received all authority and power for the establishment of his church is evidenced in three ways that we're going to go over. The first here is the testimonies of Scripture, that the government of the church is laid upon his shoulder, to which end the Father has invested him with all authority and power. So, if someone could grab, we'll just do a couple of these. So, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Matthew 28, 18 through 19. And let's go with Ephesians 1, 20 and 23. I think that's a pretty standard one. So, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Okay, thanks. So, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Good. Matthew 28:18-19.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit."
Good. In Ephesians 1:20-23.
Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Good. Okay, so Christ established as mediator, right? All right. And the second is by eminent princely titles. And I have taken this from Eustavenum. So, by eminent princely titles attributed under Jesus Christ, having such authority, power, rule, and government legibly engraven upon their foreheads in reference to his church. So, again, just take a couple of these. Matthew 2:6.
I've got that.
Okay. Hebrews 3:6.
I got it.
And Ephesians 5:23. Anyone?
I could get it.
Alright, thanks. And I'll get Psalm 2:6. So. Alright, so the first one.
But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
So a shepherd. Good. All right. What did I say? Hebrews 3:6.
But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope.
Good. Ephesians 5:23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior.
Good. And then Psalm 2:6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Right. So we're just talking about these titles of Christ, that the government has been given to him over his church. All right. And then third, so by those primitive, fundamental, imperial acts of power and supreme authority in the government of the church, which are peculiarly ascribed to Christ as appropriate to him alone above all creatures. So he has this right given to him. He's the king, the shepherd of the church, and he gives things to the church. Right. So he gives laws to the church. Galatians 6:2. Someone, can y'all see these? If you can, maybe grab some ahead of time here. But so he gives laws to his church. So Galatians 6:2. All right, go ahead. And then we'll do constituting ordinances, so preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper. If you can see them, then that'd be great. But go ahead.
Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
All right, so the law of Christ, right? Okay, good. So he constitutes ordinances within the church, so preaching. Actually, don't worry about that one. We already read Matthew 28:18-20, right? So go unto all nations, baptizing them, making disciples, right? Baptism, that reference there is in reference to him baptizing with the Spirit. The Lord's Supper, we read it every time we do it, right? So you know that one probably. And then censures there, references to Matthew 18, which we've also read. The offending brother, you go to him. If he doesn't listen, you take another. If he doesn't listen, you take it to the church, right? Right. He also ordains and appoints church officers. So I want to read these again, actually. So 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. Okay. Anyone have 1 Corinthians 12:28? Okay, go for it.
And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, administrations, varieties of tongues.
Good. And Ephesians 4:11.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
Good. So he equips the church. All right. And then the last here is that the dispensing of Christ ordinances are not done in the name of magistrates, ministers, churches, councils, right? It's done in the name of Christ. So I don't think we really need to go in depth on that, but all right, so from Bannerman again. Right, so the church as a society owes its origins to Christ. It derives from him its government and office bearers. It receives from him its laws and constitution. It draws from him its spiritual influence and grace. It accepts at his hands its ordinances and institution. It acts in his name and is guided in its proceedings by his authority. He is both its founder and its administrator, being the ever-present source of life and influence, of ordinance and blessing, of law and authority, of word and doctrine within the community. So I think y'all get it, right? But we've hit this before, and we've talked about the church being a divine institution as opposed to a human institution. It derives its laws and its ordinances from Christ. Okay, so at this point, we want to distinguish. We've talked about this before too, but I've glossed over it. I think I answered a question that Jeff had about it, but the difference between the magisterial and supreme authority of Christ and the ministerial and subordinate authority of the church officers. So the magisterial or supreme authority belongs to Jesus Christ. So Christ is the head and mediator of the church, has a supreme authority in the church. So only he can enact laws, create offices, and establish ordinances, which, on the flip side, negatively speaking, right, we have no right to enact laws or to create offices or to establish ordinances outside of what's been dictated in the scriptures. So verse a ministerial or subordinate authority which is given to his officers. Right? So the church as the body of Christ, its head, is the receptacle of that authority and has no right to create or abolish law, offices, or ordinances apart from Christ. It has declarative authority, not legislative authority. So we're going to get into that more in a sec too. But declarative, our officers, our synods, our councils, they declare what they believe the scriptures to be saying, not legislating new laws to bind the consciences of men or something. Okay? So this from Waters here. In short, the church's doctrine, discipline, and offices derive from Jesus and not from any human authority. The teaching of the church or acts of discipline carried out by the church do not carry their weight simply because they are acts of the church. They carry their weight only as they carry the sanction and smile of Jesus. All right. So, clear there, I guess? Okay. Again, we're going to come back to that a little bit here. I do want to... Yes?
One question about that distinction you just made. Have there been times when people have argued that the church isn't... I mean, positively articulated an argument that the church has magisterial power? Do you think of any instances where they've said, no, we do have this right?
Well, I think I could... I mean, I think kings have taken it to themselves, and I think Rome has taken it to itself. So, in creating offices and stuff that are nowhere to be found in Scripture, and cardinals and archbishops, and then the king giving or taking to himself a power that doesn't belong to him to create offices and enact laws and tell people what they will and will not do. I think throughout history you could probably find it. Can't think of any instances right now, maybe. I think Rome still does it, though, right? I mean,
well, it does seem like if you jettison the authority of Scripture, as supreme, then you're leaving a vacuum that's going to be filled by somebody.
Right.
And people are all too eager to let them fill it.
Sure. I think Rome still arrogates to itself that power of because now you made the scripture almost not subordinate. Well, an argument could be made that it's subordinate to the interpretation of the church and the magisterium, and the Pope. So it almost doesn't become the final source of. Anyway, yeah. I don't know. Anyone have any thoughts on that? That maybe knows more.
Well, depending on how you look at it, I think there's lots of cases. I mean, so.
Yeah.
James and then Charles, James the First, Charles the First, Charles the Second. They all. You know, you're getting now into this sort of leading over into Erastianism, but you know, they all said they were the head of the church, and they took all kinds of power to tell people what to do, what to think, you know, to keep people from meeting.
For sure.
You know, other than in their official church services, and surely where the warrant for that is in Scripture, you know. It's, so, I think there's lots of examples of that. But if you mean apart from any state involvement, because the state often arrogates its kind of powers to itself, then apart from that, I think Rome is one example.
Yeah, and I wouldn't even, I mean, maybe more relevant to us and in our culture and ourselves, there's that one extreme, we can all think of big groups like Rome and the state, and there's that other extreme of the individual who almost arrogates to themselves that power, you know, that I'm going to choose what I like about a church. And so the church derives its power from me. So, but I think maybe that's what we're looking at here, two kind of opposing views here. I don't want to lump any denomination under this first one necessarily, because not every independent or not every Baptist is going to think this, but there have been some throughout history who think along maybe an independent line here, that the power of the church is derived from the voluntary nature of the people. So it derives its power, it derives its source, the source is the people coming together and agreeing. So that's why I have here this, the power of the church is derived from a higher source than the consent or delegation of its members. It is a positive institution and divine warrant, and not from the same origin as that of a voluntary and private society. So it wouldn't be like, I don't know, the Boy Scouts or something. We all just come together and agree, this guy's going to be our scout leader. And you know what I mean? I don't know. I'm talking about what I don't know now. just voluntary private society. Derives its power from the people. So, but I do want, on that note, to make a clarification that Bannerman makes well here. So, in one sense, doubtless, the power of authority and action belonging to the church is derived from the consent and permission of its members. For it is by their own voluntary act and choice that they become and continue members of the church, and so place themselves under the administration of that power. In this respect, church power exists by the permission or consent of the member. But in addition to this, the power of the church is directly from God, being exercised and enforced, not only or chiefly because of the permission of the consent of its members, but because it is a positive divine institution, apart altogether from that consent. So yes, there is a voluntary nature. We all agree to come here on Sunday morning and be together, but that's not what gives the church its power. It's derived from Christ giving that power to the officers of the church. So, and then the other one, I hate to do this, but I am referring you to Bannerman here. I mean, he has a whole, like, you can see right there, it's like 93 pages discussing not derived from the state and the separation of those powers. Gillespie also, a little, you know, a lot of Latin and stuff, but there's been really good works on it. And we've talked about Erastianism a little bit already, so I'm just going to say it's not derived from the state, right? So, okay, so the source. So the next is the rule. So any society constituted together, you would expect it to have laws that dictate how it's to be run, right? So the rule here, again, kind of obvious, but I think you'll see why it's important to go over it here. So from Jus Divinum, Jesus Christ, our mediator, has laid down in his word a perfect and sufficient rule for the government of his visible church under the New Testament, which all the members of his church ought to observe and submit unto till the end of the world. All the substantials, we've gone over that, right? So all the substantials of church government under the New Testament are laid down in the word in particular rules, whether they are touching officers, ordinances, censures, assemblies, and the compass of their power. And all the circumstantials are laid down in the word under general rules of order, decency, and edification. So we talked about that too. Consequently, there is a perfect and sufficient rule for church government laid down in the scriptures, which is obligatory unto all. So, the answer to the second question, what is the rule of the church? Anyone? Jesus wouldn't be wrong. I just... but, the Bible. Alright, so, given some points to consider here on the rule. So the first is, the law for the regulation of the church does not come from the state, nor from the members of the church, but from the sure and infallible word of God. So he's given us this, and we use it, right, to rule. We don't go off of the dictates of men and magisteriums and councils, but the word is sufficient for all these things. So, Bannerman here. From the very nature of the church as subjects to Christ, its head, his will expressed in the scriptures must be the only rule for the guidance of the church in matters in which it is called upon to act. So, and then waters. So by definition, officers of the church are authorized only to enforce the word of God. To do otherwise is to violate Christian liberty. So, kind of spoke about this, but they don't have the inactive powers and legislative powers to create new law. They have the power to declare what the scriptures declare. So what I just said does not wield legislative power to craft and pass laws. It confesses and enforces the declared will of God. So, and we're going to get into that when we start looking at councils and we start looking at Acts 15 and stuff. We'll see that bearing out in there. Alright. So, Bannerman again. The law and enactments framed by the church have no authority by themselves, except insofar as they are the laws or enactments previously laid down and revealed by Christ. Alright, so if the laws framed and announced by the church are valid, they are no new exercise of authority, but limited to the object of explaining and applying the law previously uttered by Christ. So, remember, we talked about how like the officers and all these things are put in the visible church for the protection of the divine prerogative of Jesus Christ as mediator, right? So it's there to continue to propagate the gospel and protect his word and protect his divine prerogative. So it is her, so the church, it is the church's right to take the book and read what Christ has written therein and demand audience in his name for the laws which he has enacted. But to add to those laws is not her right any more than to add to the book itself. Seems good to me. All right, any questions to this point? The source and the rule, they're obvious, but I don't know if anyone had any thoughts to this point.
What do you mean by protect?
Yeah, well, to safeguard the what Christ has given to the church. So they safeguard what Christ has given, and they safeguard his divine prerogative, his headship over the church. So that, you know, so we think of things like censures or excommunication being ways that the church is safeguarded from the leaven or from outside, you know, or the ordinances are there to call to mind what Christ has done for us and to continue to propagate the gospel. And but that makes sense, yeah. Okay. All right, so now I want to talk about the nature. And we have talked about some of this, but I think we're going to get more specific here. We talked about how the church is a spiritual institution. So it's distinct from that power which is properly civil, worldly, and political in the hand of the civil magistrate. So accordingly, the rule, the fountain, the matter, the form, the subject, the object, the end, and all of this power is only spiritual. So I'm going to go into each one of those individually so you know what we're talking about here. But we've talked about two of them already, right? The rule and the fountain. And actually, the matter we're kind of talking about right now. But the first is, it's spiritual in its rule. So it's not any state policies or laws, decrees, or traditions of men, but the Holy Scriptures. It guides how it should be ruled. So, 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, I think we're all kind of familiar with all Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable, so on. So, its rule is spiritual. Its fountain, the fountain of its power, is spiritual. It's not derived from man, magistrate, or church member, but only from Jesus Christ, our mediator. So we've read some of these already as well. Matthew 28:18, all power and authority is given to him. Okay. It's spiritual in its matter, or it's spiritual in what it concerns itself with. So it's given the keys, not the sword. So if someone actually could get some of these. Matthew 16:19. John 18:36. Thanks. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Wouldn't hurt to you. All right. Romans 4:11. Thanks. And Matthew 18:18-19. You got it. Okay. All right. So spiritual in its matter. It's given the keys, not the sword. So Matthew 16:19.
I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay. Binding and loosing. So we're talking about, you know, the souls of men, the spiritual state of people. All right, so his kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world."
All right, so it kind of brings to mind the idea of we don't wage war against physical powers, and so we wage war against the spiritual powers of darkness, right? So our weapons of war are not sword and our weapons of war are the gospel, right? The church militant. All right, so its seals are administered not for worldly privileges, but for spiritual ones. So Romans 4:11.
He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well.
Good, so not worldly privileges. It's not making you a citizen of the United States or something, but spiritual privileges. All right, so its censures are not capital, so they're not death penalty, pecuniary, so fees and stuff, or imprisonments, but spiritual rebukes and excommunications. So Matthew 18:18-19. Who had that one? Oh, yeah.
Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
Okay, good. And when we talk about binding and loosing, we're talking about things like censures, again, excommunications, rebukes, reproofs, or bringing people back into communion with the church. Right? So, spiritual things. Right? It's spiritual in its form. I talked about this a little too. It's exercised not in a carnal, natural matter or in the name of any magistrate or court, but in a spiritual manner in the name of Jesus Christ, from whom all his officers receive their commissions. And then it's spiritual in the subject of this power, which we haven't gotten to and probably won't today. But what we're gonna start getting into next is where the power is placed within the church. So the officers of the church. And then we're going to go into the officers of the church. But for now, not in any civil, political, or secular magistrate, but in spiritual officers which Christ has instituted and bestowed upon his church. So we read Ephesians 4, 7 through 11 and 1 Corinthians 12, 28. So God has appointed these officers within the church. To these only he has given the keys of the kingdom. So we've read a couple of those now. He was giving them to his officers, the apostles. To these he will have obedience and subjection performed. And I've cited Hebrews 13, 17. And double honor allowed, 1 Timothy 5:17. We're going to get more into those as well. Okay. And then it's spiritual and it's object. So the object of this power is not to things civil or secular, but to things spiritual and ecclesiastical. So things that concern the church. It does not punish trespasses against the state, but those that are scandalous to the brethren or the church of God. And we've talked about this before too. Some things that are trespasses against the church of God are also trespasses against the state. And some things that are not trespasses against the state are trespasses against the church of God. So the preaching of the word may someday be outlawed by the state, but it's not outlawed by the church of God, right? Obviously. So we concern with the spiritual things. So. And then it's spiritual and it's ends. So, admonishments, censures are meted out not for private or secular interest, but so that we might gain our brother, and that his soul and conscience may be gained to God. The incestuous person, in 1 Corinthians 5, is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he might be saved. The authority given to church officers is for the edification of the church. So these are spiritual things, right? We're not after vengeance or vendettas or anything. We're after gaining our brother and purifying the church. Okay, so that's the... Oh, no, we're not done. We're going to get through this one. I think we're almost out of time, actually. That went really quick. All right, but we've talked about this as well. So it's a derived power. So it's... We derive it from Christ. So the magisterial supreme authority belongs to Jesus Christ as mediator of the church. The ministerial subordinate authority belongs to the officers Christ has instituted in the church. So point one here, the designation or setting apart of these individuals for office is from the church nominating, electing, and ordaining such persons. So therein kind of lies the power with the members to nominate and elect people that they feel are qualified for that position. So we do that, right? We elect deacons and elders. We bring it before the church and take a vote on. But that's not what gives them their power. That's just what gives them that election to the office, right? The donation of the office and spiritual authority is only derived from Jesus Christ. He alone gives all church officers, and therefore no one may devise or add any new officers. So I was trying to think of an example that maybe helped to make that distinction. So I was thinking kind of like the presidential election a little bit. The designation or the setting apart of that person to that office is done by the vote of the people, right? But the donation of power, the power that he has is derived not necessarily from the people that elected him, but from the Constitution, right? So once in office, he has that power vested in him that is stipulated in the Constitution. And so kind of likewise with the Bible, we might elect them to that position, but it's not us that gives them the power and the authority. It's derived from the source and the rule, the Bible. So I don't know if that's helpful. I just kind of thought of that last minute. So he, Jesus alone, derives all spiritual authority and power to those officers for dispensing of words, sacraments, censures, and all ordinances. And therefore it is not safe for any creature to intrude upon this royal prerogative of Christ to give any power to any officer of the church. So these things, we're going to go into a little more probably next time. So I think we'll cut it off because the next one's kind of a doozy. So I don't know what I did. Okay, so any.
We have maybe one question. I think there's a problem today in sort of a broad sense. I'm thinking about one particular example that may not actually be all that well known or applied, is thinking of the church as spiritual power manifesting itself in the physical world in appropriate ways. So when John the Baptist was telling Herod that his brother's wife that he had was not appropriate, it's an example of spiritual power or of authority, of a spiritual rule being applied in the physical world. So when we're thinking of the word spiritual, we're not excluding that it shows up in the physical world.
Right. So
the guy committing incest, an incestuous relationship, he needed to stop that physical act because of the spiritual power. And thinking of Paul's admonition for us to settle our differences within the church and not bring lawsuits against each other, you know, there could be a time when the church has decided that this is a judgment and you owe your brother this much money or you need to repay this or, you know, something along those lines.
Yeah.
Needs to happen. But I wonder how often people think of the spiritual nature of the power as necessarily showing up in the physical world, and that being a different sort of authority than what the state is exercising.
Yeah. I think that's a good point. I mean, when I say spiritual, we don't want it to just sound like it doesn't have any effects on the physical world or something, right? Obviously it does. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't advocate for state punishments for those things either. Yeah, it just... Both spheres, state, church, they have their roles and their purposes. And yeah. I think what you're saying is important. So.
John,
go ahead, Jeff.
Oh, I was just reflecting that the church doesn't operate in a vacuum. So, in a sense, no matter the fact that we don't believe that our powers derive from voluntary consent in the society that we live in, it still ends up being very close to that.
Mm-hmm.
So, people decide they don't like the judgment of the session, for example, can just leave. I mean, you know, yes, we could excommunicate them, but that's all that we can do. It's a tough, in practice, it ends up, in a sense, for those people, as if it was just related to their voluntary consent. They went through their consent.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, I thought of another kind of example to help with thinking about it a little is maybe the marriage relationship. That the, in a real sense, the husband has authority derived from Christ over his household. But that doesn't mean that he just has this tyrannical rule over his family and doesn't take their opinions into account and, you know, make judgments out of love for them rather than just for his own personal interest and stuff. So, yeah. Yeah. But yeah, I don't want to downplay the voluntary nature and you know, the consent of all of us as members or anything. I just want to make the point that the church and its officers does have a real authority derived from Christ, and we have elected them to that position to have that authority over us and stuff. So, go ahead, Dan. Sorry.
Somewhat similar idea to what actually both Jeff and Dave said, but there's. I was actually going to say we don't live in a vacuum. Jeff wanted to do that. And so did Dave.
That's okay.
But I was thinking kind of like a funnel. You have. There's lots of different groups of people over time and today who don't believe a lot of what might be the academic nature of what you said here. So you could toss out all kinds of different heresies or even different denominations who aren't necessarily heretical but just don't believe this way. You still, so you're kind of getting all that down here, still funneling down to say some group of folks who pretty much can believe everything that we say here. Everybody agrees, same confessions, everybody's on the same page. That's going to be a smaller and smaller group of people. And then even with that final group of people who all assent to all of this, you have to live real life. And so you might have the judgment of the session on a particular matter. Or then a question about something in our culture that we're trying to apply all of this to that thing. And there's disagreement.
Yeah.
So it's not a discouragement to us, I guess, to say, well, even still, we have to try to discern what God's will is, and it's a matter for prayer and asking Him to show us His will. It's the same thing in our life, right? We had a study on just do something right. I know, although I know that it is God's will that I love my neighbor, all these things, these principles, but should I take this job or that job? They're both lawful, right? They're neither one is unlawful. There's you can go through all these criteria. I don't know which one is God's will. And so I still have to be discerning. And I guess my point is just that even still, there's all this, not wiggle room, but just we don't live in a vacuum, and we can continue to ask God to help us apply, help our officers to apply things to real-life situations when it's still not going to be cut and dry, black and white, clear.
Sure. So maybe two closing remarks. One, pray for your officers, because it's not an easy job, right? I mean, they deal with a lot of things, and they deal with their own things, right? So, and then maybe two, remember what your membership vows included, that you're not just hopping churches. You vowed voluntarily to submit yourself to the officers that Christ has appointed over you. Yeah. So maybe that's... Anyway, we should probably get...